We're going to have our first reading of the service from John's Gospel just now before Judy comes and brings our children's talk. So Andrew Nicholl's going to read for us, and then Judy, you can come straight ahead.
John chapter 2, verse 13 to 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken.
Well, if you have a Bible, please open with me to the book of Haggai, chapter 2. Again, if you're not too sure where Haggai is, the easiest thing to do is just go to the end of your Old Testament and then go left two books, and you will find this little prophecy of Haggai. I'll read chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. That's what we're focusing on this morning, and then pray and we'll look at this together. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. There is so much here for us. And I ask, Lord, that you would come and help me now as I open this before us, and that together you would open the eyes of our hearts and give us understanding from your Spirit and speak to us, for Lord, we're hungry to hear you. And if there's not a hunger in some of our hearts just now, then, Lord, put it there. By your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we began this short 3-week series on this little book of Haggai, a minor prophet with a major message. The message focuses on God's call to his people to rebuild his temple, which lay in ruins at the center of the city. If you weren't here for the first part of the series last week, let me give you a little bit of the historical background of this book. And if you were here, this will remind you just again of the context that we're in. 50 years before what we're reading here, a foreign people, the Babylonians, invaded Jerusalem. The year was 587 BC. The Babylonians, who were anxious to increase their borders in their empire, sacked Jerusalem, just knocked down the walls of the city, destroyed many buildings, carried many people off as slaves to Babylon, and worst of all, they destroyed the temple, putting it to the torch. Now, though, many years later, a Persian king, about 50 years later, a Persian king, Cyrus, came to power, and he sent the Israelites back to their land. He said, all the slaves can be free. You can go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, because he wanted the peoples to go back to their lands so that they could rebuild their worship and then pray for him, and maybe he would be blessed. And in the book of Ezra, Ezra records for us that when the people got back to the land, they started to rebuild the temple with real passion in their hearts. But they faced opposition. They were intimidated by the peoples who had been living in the lands in the previous years. And so the work on the temple all stopped. And for 20 years or so, just shy of 20 years, the temple lay in ruins at the city center, while all the people just thought, well, that's just the way it is. We better get on with our own lives. And so they built their own houses. They looked after all their own things while the temple at the city center lay in ruins. And this ruined temple was an indictment to the people. Because, you see, the temple spoke of the centrality of God in the life of the community. But while they were all busying themselves with their own lives and the temple lay in ruins, it just said, here's the state of your relationship with God. And then the Lord, as we saw last week, raises up his prophet Haggai, who says, it's not okay that you're all just pushing God to the margins of life while you get on with your own stuff. Get up and rebuild. While God is on the margins, you're dissatisfied. Put him in the center again. And show that you're doing that by rebuilding the temple. So we read last week that the people got up and responded. The Lord stirred them up and they got to work. But now in chapter 2, verse 1, we read that about 4 weeks had passed since that initial word from Haggai that stirred the people up into action. If you notice, at the end of chapter 1, in verse 15, we left off on the first day, or the 24th day of the month, in the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. And now in chapter 2, we start in the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month. So about 4 weeks have passed since that opening word from Haggai. Imagine what it must have been like during these initial preparatory weeks as the building for the temple would have started. Imagine all the work you would have to do before you'd really get into the building. During those 4 weeks, there would have been a lot of site clearing going on. Rubble, torched, charred remains of the old temple, it all would have had to been taken away. You would have to see which stones could we save to use in the new structure, and what do we need to get rid of or redress? You would have to survey if any parts of this structure that were still standing could continue to stand, or did they need to be knocked down so that you can start again. Such laborious preparatory work without excavators diggers, modern technological equipment would have taxed the endurance of even the most enthusiastic rebuilder. Can you imagine what it would be like if the old building, Great Victoria Street Baptist, had been bombed in the Troubles and you had the office bearers running around figuring out how to rebuild it? I've been thinking about this through the week. Can you imagine Eric saying, do you know, I know a man and he would do a great job on this. And then imagine Jimmy saying, well, now I think we might need to vote on that. Imagine the stir as we would be figuring out how this would go. Teams would need to be assembled. The people would have to get together and figure out who's doing this work, who's doing that work. And you can imagine how it could potentially lead to a few difficulties along the way. So imagine the initial excitement. Let's get to it. And then the romance of the vision of rebuilding fades as the reality of the task bites down hard. On top of the initial busy spade work, things would have been delayed over these 4 weeks from what we left off last week looking at. You see, the seventh month was the busiest month in the Jewish calendar by way of festivals. The first day of the seventh month marked a feast called the Feast of Trumpets. The 10th day of the seventh month, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The 15th day was the first day of a week-long ceremony, the Festival of Booths, the Feast of Booths, where the people would literally build little shelters outside their houses and remember the faithfulness and provision of God as he sustained them in the wilderness wandering through the desert. All of this would have led to progress over the first 4 weeks being rather disappointing. There would have hardly been anything to show for that initial excitement and stir. But furthermore, it was at the Feast of Booths, 4 centuries earlier, where King Solomon knelt down to dedicate the first temple that had been built. And in 1 Kings 8, you have this amazing picture of Solomon getting down on his knees and stretching out his hands and praying to the Lord as he dedicates that temple. And now, 4 centuries later, the people are there, back at the Feast of Booths, and that glorious temple's in ruins. And they have hardly anything to show for the initial excitement 4 weeks earlier. I wonder, have you ever experienced discouragement? Perhaps you've been excited about a new work or something new in your life, but progress has been slow and the initial excitement has given away to discouragement. Maybe you know what it's like to be encouraged about some exciting new job or some development in your life or your family, but there's just so much rubble that it feels so difficult to move out of the way. Maybe it's challenges that you face in your home life or your family or your marriage or just whatever it is that you're facing this morning that feels difficult and feels like there's just loads of rubble to work through and it's hard to see even a way through and it's just getting you down. I wonder, do you know what it feels like to be discouraged? I remember when Lindsay and I first went to the Comoros Islands for a short period of time as we were getting ready for our stint of mission in northern Madagascar. It's a really hard place to be. It's a beautiful island, but when we were sitting under our mosquito net and looking down the barrel of 2 years, we'd committed to 2 years working amongst peoples in northern Madagascar. And I remember sitting under the mosquito net, looking down those 2 years and just thinking, boy, this is just too much for us. I'd been bitten on the back by 50 mosquitoes. Well, at 50 bites anyway. I don't know whether it was 50 mosquitoes or just one really fat one. But I remember how discouraged we were as we just looked out on 2 years and just thought, how are we going to do this? That's probably a little bit like what the builders were feeling like in Haggai's day. How are we going to do this? Well, during our holiday Bible club in August, there was a Bible verse that the kids learned, and there's a little song that went along with it, and we sang it here in church, and this song has been doing the rounds of our home, and even little Grace is attempting to sing it occasionally. It's that lovely wee song, you know, be strong, be strong, be strong and very courageous, be strong, for I am always by your side. Based on Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, that wonderful verse where God speaks to Joshua and says, be strong, courageous, do not be discouraged, neither be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That is a great summary for what God comes and says to the people in Haggai's day and the people here this morning who are feeling that kind of discouragement. Be strong. And how is this communicated in the 9 verses of Haggai chapter 2? Well, here's a way to start into it. A couple of years ago, I was walking down a street in Lisburn, and there just happened to be a few guys standing, and they looked a wee bit intimidating, to be honest with you. And I was just simply walking down the street, and I thought, right, just look ahead, and just don't do anything that will cause you to draw attention to yourself. And I just, I don't know, for some reason, I looked up and looked at this little group of guys. And I just for a second caught the eye of one of these hard lads in Lisburn. And straight away just said, what are you looking at? Now, he wasn't as polite as that. There were a few expletives in that as well. But I don't think it would be appropriate for me to use those. In a sense, and hear me speaking reverently, that's what God says to the people in Haggai's day. He says, what are you looking at? And simply in 2 sections, God speaks to the people in Haggai's day. And he first says, you're looking backwards. And it's leading you to discouragement. And then in the other section, he says, you need to look forward. It's going to fill you with hope. And so, let's look at those 2 sections. Verse 2. God speaks through Haggai, once again, to Zerubbabel, the governor, kind of like a mayor, and Joshua, the high priest, kind of like a religious leader, and to all the remnant of the people. Verse 3, who's left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? You see, we know from Ezra chapter 3 that in the initial attempts at rebuilding the temple, shouts of joy and excitement were mingled with tears and negativity from the older generation who had seen Solomon's first temple before it was destroyed in 587 BC. Past disappointment seems to be resurfacing now, as the older generation looked back on the good old days with nostalgia. And as they looked back, they couldn't help but compare what they were working towards now in the rebuilding of the new temple to what had been there in the past. While the youngsters built with excitement, the older generation looked on thinking, it's never going to be what it once was. And this attitude was just killing incentive to persevere in the new day and the new work. Wouldn't it be easy for this kind of thing to happen in the church today? Let me sharpen that a little. Wouldn't it be so easy for this kind of thing to happen in our church today? So many of you were around when this church was packed in the 70s. I've read the history. I've heard the stories of chairs being scrambled out of every corner there was to put them down the aisle, all the things you wouldn't be allowed to do today. I've heard of the great choir leading the singing that boomed out. I've heard of the youth organizations packed, the open-air meetings, the outreach, This church was at the cutting edge of everything new and modern, a leading light for Baptists right across this island. Wouldn't it be so easy to look back with the same negative attitude that was there in Haggai's day? It'll never be what it once was. And wouldn't it be easy then to allow cynicism to creep in as we might start saying things like, you know, these young people today, they're just not as committed. Their new songs, they're just repetitive and hard to sing. It's not what it used to be. And I suppose what I just want to ask in light of this is, have you forgotten that you were once that young person with new ideas, new ways to do ministry? You were the one that the older generation frowned upon and thought, I don't know about this. And because there were people who cut the front lines of what was new and what was innovative in this church, it thrived. You know, so many churches today are plagued with problems because of an older generation who wants one thing and a younger generation that wants another. And guess who gets stuck in the middle? The pastor. You see, what we need is cross-generational love, respect, and appreciation. How might this look in our worship services? Well, first of all, we should not try to monopolize the kind of songs we sing, our style and our preferences. Imagine if at home I took our TV remote and I just said, Lindsay, Hudson, Elliot, Grace, my channel all the time. Feels to me sometimes that there are people in church who would like that. They just say, my channel all the time. No, you see, we need to enjoy our channel, yes. But we also need to realize, you know, it's not my taste, but that's their channel. And as long as it's honoring the Lord, and it's Christ-centered, and it's theologically rich, if it's contemporary, if it's old, it doesn't matter to me. We'll sing. And I'm so encouraged. I got feedback recently from someone who was sitting in this church, and they spoke to an older person, and they said, you know, I don't know about these modern songs. I struggle with them. But you see that younger group, they're the future, and they're enjoying it. And so I'll do my best. What an attitude. I don't know who that was, but well done, whoever that was. That should be all of our attitudes. Now, don't get me wrong. A lot of modern-day songs, like a lot of older songs, they can be filled with fluffy, feel-good, it's all about me and it's all about my experience, and I don't want anything like that. But there are good contemporary songs, as there are good old songs, and we must work towards sharing that out so that we have a nice blend here of young, old, reflecting the historical theology and richness of what we've had written down through the ages. Younger members, I want to challenge you not to be ageist. An older generation have so much to offer. Older members, I want to challenge you not to hold a cynical, they'll learn, attitude. We should be working to engage cross-generationally in each other's lives. Older mentoring younger. Younger approaching older for insight and experience and wisdom. With a willingness to learn from each other. A willingness to be patient with one another. Not ever trying to just push each other out of the way so that we can get what we want. Let's seek to outdo each other in showing honor to one another. In this church. Look at what the Lord goes on to say to those affected by this nostalgic discouragement. Verse 4. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land. declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Three times, be strong. Once, work, for I am with you. And notice, this encouragement is addressed to the leaders and all the people of the land. It's not just for the younger people who sort of think, oh, those old people are just holding you back. Well, you work because I'm with you. No, not at all. All you people of the land, older people who are looking back and you're discouraged and you think it's never going to be what it once was. Be strong because I'm in this. Younger people, be strong because I'm in this. Work because I'm in this, says the Lord. And maybe you're here this morning and you need to hear those words of encouragement in your own discouragement this morning. Whatever is your area of discouragement, whatever is your heavy rubble that feels unmovable, hear the Lord saying to you, be strong. Be strong. Be strong. Work. For I am with you. And look at how this lovely work of encouragement comes and is developed in verse 5. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Remember, this word is being given on what is probably the last day of the Feast of Booths. People have been reading through Torah all through the previous 7 days of the faithfulness of God's deliverance from Egypt into the promised land. They were reading all about Egypt and God's power to deliver. And so he says, just as I was with them then to take them out of Egypt and to lead them into the promised land, I'm still with you now. The Lord is saying, looking back is just leading to discouragement. You need to look at me, for I am with you. And now in verses 6 to 9, we go to the second section, where I'll be much, much more brief. Verses 6 to 9, God now says, here's specifically what I want you to look at. You need to look ahead to what I will do. For the best is yet to come. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. This once more language requires us to ask, well, what was the first time when you shook the heavens and the earth? And in the context where the writer has just mentioned the Egyptian Exodus, it seems clear he's speaking of the day when the Lord thundered down on Sinai and shook that mountain with his glory. We know this to be true and are helped greatly about what's going on here, because in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 26, the writer tells us that the first shaking that God was referring to in this passage was indeed when he came down on Mount Sinai. There was thunder, lightning, thick cloud, a loud sustained trumpet blast, and the whole mountain shook greatly, as Moses said. He was trembling with fear. But in the book of Hebrews, the writer, paralleling God coming down on Sinai, then picks up this verse of this shaking to speak of a shaking that yet remains, when Jesus Christ will come back to this earth to fully establish his kingdom, when all other created things will be shaken away and only what is unshakable will remain. The unshakable kingdom of God. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord says there's going to be another day where, like I came down powerfully and shook everything and started something new at Sinai, I'm coming down again and there will be a great shaking. And the latter glory of this house in that day
shall be greater than the former glory.
And the way this is gradually fulfilled through redemptive history is glorious. You see, the temple that would be rebuilt in Haggai's day would literally be beautified by King Herod just before Jesus would come down in the incarnation. And that's why the disciples walked around and said, "What beautiful buildings." And they stood in the temple and just thought, "It's amazing," because Herod had beautified it just to get the favor of the Jews. So literally this promise came to pass that the latter glory of the house was greater than the former glory. But there was a richer meaning that was worked out over the years as the shadow of the physical temple that would be rebuilt would give way to the substance found in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus in John chapter 1 verse 14 was said to come and dwell among us in the tent of his flesh. And so God came to pitch his tent among us and to dwell. And Jesus spoke of his body as the temple of the living God that would be torn down when he died on the cross, but that he would raise up again on the third day. And so the glory of that latter temple would be seen in Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of God. But you see, when Jesus died, remember, there was a shaking when the rocks split open because of the significance of this new day. But this was only pointing to a greater shaking that would come. In Christ, through the church age, the nations would find their place of peace, as they would be reconciled to God by coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The church would be said to be the temple of the living God. Those who are in Christ become that dwelling place of God. But all of this, Christ the temple, the church the temple, was all still on a trajectory leading forward to that day when Christ would return. And the shadow of the temple would give way to the substance. And in Revelation chapter 21, we have a glorious picture of the fullness of what would be the best days. In Revelation 21, we read of the new heavens and new earth described as a great city. And the city is described with temple language. There is gold, precious stones, walls, foundations, glory. The city is described as having the dimensions of a cube. Where's the only other cube in the Bible? The Holy of Holies at the heart of the temple. And what's striking is when John sees his revelation of this great end time city, he doesn't see a temple. I remember looking for a building in Chicago once, called the Willis Tower, used to be called the Sears Tower. And I went in and I asked, "Excuse me, where's the Willis Tower?" And the lady said, "You're standing in it." In a sense, that's what was happening to John in Revelation. He sees this glorious city coming down like a bride beautifully prepared for her husband. And he's standing in it. He sees glory everywhere. And he said, "Where's the temple? Where's the temple?" And in a sense, he's standing in it. You see, in the new heavens and new earth, the shadow of the temple gives way to the substance that all of life will be lived in the immediate presence of God. So we live in the Holy of Holies, the cubed city. We live in the immediate presence of God. And here's what we read in Revelation 21:22. "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. Its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations."
Now let's go back to Haggai chapter 2, when the Lord says, I'll fill this house with glory. Look at verse 7. I'll shake all the nations. The treasures of all nations will come in. I'll fill this house with glory. The silver's mine, the gold's mine. The latter glory will be greater than the former. The Lord is pointing ultimately to the fullness of time when Christ returns and sets up the new heavens and the new earth, when the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into. And what that means is people redeemed from every people, language, tribe, and tongue who worship the Lord in their own culturally distinctive way, who wear their own special clothes and use their own special style of music and who use a language that we don't use. It will all be brought in to be this glorious, intercultural, intergenerational, worldwide, harmonious choir which will give great glory and honor to the Lord. And we will look at Iraqis and Iranians and Chinese and Indians and people from all around the world, each praising the Lord in their own language. And it will be glorious as the treasures of the redeemed nations are brought in. And here in Haggai's day, a people are building and they're discouraged. And the Lord says, you're just looking back. You need to look forward. Because even what you're building now is a shadow that will one day give way to the substance of the reality. The best is always yet to come. Do you ever get discouraged in church work today? Building in the New Testament what is called the New Testament temple of God, the church, will let us not become weary in doing good. Because the best is always ahead of us. Even everything we're doing now is still just a shadow of a greater substance that will come when one day we will be in the new temple. And the Lord would want to say to us, as we're working now in the city center, as it's easy to become discouraged, it's easy to feel like I don't want to take the bus out again, I don't want to have to worry about that detail on the office bearers meeting, or whatever it is for you, the Lord would say, be strong, be strong, be strong. Work, because I'm in this. And so we give ourselves to the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters. The Lord says, work, for I am with you. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you have such great things ahead for your children. And the only way we can know that we have all of this goodness is if we are in Christ. And so I pray this morning that all of us here in this room would embrace afresh Jesus by faith, or for the first time, so that we would know that the best is yet to come for those in Christ. And if there's any here this morning that are feeling discouraged, I just pray that we wouldn't look back in a way that would draw away strength for today. Instead, Lord, we would celebrate what has been and enjoy what is now and look forward to what is to come. In Jesus' name, amen.